Welcome to another Salvation by Grace message from Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse Bible study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, let's join the congregation of GCA and our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
It is good to have friends in the ministry. This morning, as Conrad prayed for us, he prayed for all the churches that we are affiliated with as part of the Sovereign Grace Fellowship of Churches. Little did you know, as you were praying, that providentially one of those preachers was in a car headed here. Everybody say hello to my very good friend and a strong young preacher of grace, Alton Pickett. You got a woo and a smattering of applause. That's what you got. Yeah, woo! He is one of the elders at New Christian Life Church in Lebanon and was supposed to be headed for Chattanooga today, he said, when he had car trouble. And I don't know why that meant that his car veered off to Smyrna. I have no explanation for that. But always so good to see him. Well, there is an awful lot that we can talk about this morning. We are continuing through Matthew 7, but don't turn there because we're not really going to start there. We're going to start over in John 10, but let me explain why. Last week, as we talked about Jesus' language, the specific language that he used about pigs and dogs, we contrasted the language of pigs and dogs to the language of sheep. And I made a passing reference to Jesus' comments in John 10. And then as I listened to them over the course of the week and heard on the internet what I had said last Sunday, I realized that I kind of gave Jesus' words a passing glance and that we really needed to bore down a little deeper into them so that we really understand what's happening in John 10 and why Jesus would use the language of pigs and dogs in contrast to sheep. We kind of jokingly toward the end, was it you who asked about the difference between sheep and goats, I think, Linda?
I just wondered if goats was
another subcategory of it. Yeah, these animal analogies that Jesus used. And they were always a reference to people. There is no question about the fact that Jesus had no problem with dividing humanity into categories, into groups. And there's really only two groups, and you're in one or the other. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You're either the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. You're either the child of light or you're a child of darkness. And there's no gray area in the middle. There's no neutrality. There is only the people who are on the very narrow road that leads to the straight gate that leads to salvation, or you're on that very broad road that leads to that wide gate that leads to eternal destruction, as we're about to see in Matthew 7. Jesus does this over and over and over again. He divides humanity between those that are his and those that are not. Those that have been redeemed, blood-bought, saved eternally, and those who are not. Those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those who will be tried according to their own works. These categories persist throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And so if we ignore those, then we're really not understanding what it was that Jesus was attempting to teach us. And so this week I got a couple of emails and comments. I love the fact that as these messages go out on the internet, that people interact with them and send me notes and write me letters and ask me questions and say, well, what about this? And what is the implication of that? And I do enjoy the correspondence and the back and forth that we have with our very large and growing listening audience out there. And the same question that you asked, Linda, about sheep and goats was the kind of question that came up a couple times this week. People saying, well, then, is that it? If you're a sheep, then you're sheep and you're always sheep? Were you born a sheep? Did you become sheep? What's the sheep deal? If you're a goat, can you become a sheep? If you're a pig or a dog, is there any way to become a sheep? And of course, I had said last week Pigs act like pigs because they're pigs. Dogs go back to their vomit because they're dogs. But sheep have a very particular characteristic. Now, Jesus is speaking to people who live in a culture that is very familiar with shepherds and sheep. And every time he referred to people as sheep, they understood all the implications of that because they know that sheep have no defense mechanism, they're easy prey, and they're not real smart. And they need somebody to lead them. Sheep left to themselves wander off, fall in ditches, get eaten by wolves and lions. They can't defend and take care of themselves. And so Jesus used that analogy on purpose. He could have chosen any animal he wanted. If he had said that his people were like leopards, then we'd all think, good, I'm fast and I'm tough and I can do my own thing. That wasn't what he was trying to relate. He was trying to relate our utter dependence on him. And so he went for sheep. And he really extrapolated on that language in John 10. So that's why we're going to look at it. But even as he talks about himself as the good shepherd and us as sheep, he does yet again what he always does, which is divide people. And he's going to point at the Pharisees in this chapter and say, you're not my sheep. And the reason he tells them that is as an explanation for why they don't believe him. Why can't you hear me? I'm telling you the truth. I am the very incarnate word of God, come to the planet to tell you important things about God. You don't hear me. You don't believe me. Why? He does not say, because you of your own free will chose not to listen. He says, you can't hear me because you're not sheep. And it really is as obvious in Jesus' mind as that. Goats, pigs, dogs can't hear him. Sheep follow him. So we'll hear Jesus say that, chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, King James, verily, verily. Anytime Jesus says that, that repetition of that same word, he's saying, pay attention, listen up, I'm telling you the truth. This is verifiable, verifiable. This is true because it's true. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now you have to understand what a sheepfold is to understand that language. Basically, a sheepfold was a walled area where the sheep could be kept at night, and the shepherd would sleep in the doorway so that the sheep couldn't get out and so that animals couldn't get in to devour the sheep. So the walls would be about yay high, big enough that the sheep couldn't jump over them. And he says, a shepherd comes and goes through the door. But if somebody tries to get in some other way, over the top, they're a wolf, they're a lion, they're coming in to devour, they're coming in to do damage, they're a thief and a robber. If they're coming over the wall, the shepherd comes through the door to the sheep. So he says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls out his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. This was a reality of shepherding, that a good shepherd knew his sheep, and that he would name them, and they got to know his call. When he would get out there and call to his flock would gather to him. Other shepherds had a different call, and the sheep that knew that shepherd would gather to him. So he likens himself to the good shepherd who calls his own and doesn't just generally call them, but calls them by name, and they do follow him. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes out before them, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now he's not talking about sheep. He's talking about people. He's saying, my people know my voice. When they hear me, they respond to me. And they follow me because they know me. And they won't follow a stranger because they don't know that voice. We've all had that experience of hearing somebody talk about God or talk about Christ. And after a few minutes of listening to them, you just have that sense of, that's not right. This guy's making stuff up. And you're not going to follow that because that's a stranger who is imposing himself rather than leading you to the shepherd. The good shepherd calls his own, calls them by name, they know his voice, and they do follow him. So last week when you said, what's a characteristic of sheep, Linda, I said sheep follow. That's a major characteristic of sheep. They follow their shepherd. Goats, on the other hand, don't follow. Sheep follow, goats have to be driven. You have to push goats. You call sheep. It's very different. Sheep follow, goats butt. The good shepherd calls his sheep and they go, yes. Goats go, but. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them. Look at this, but they did not understand what those things were which he was saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's very specific. This is that same language that Jesus uses, that he gives up his life for his friends. There is no greater love than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. It's the same language that Paul uses when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The language is always specific, that Jesus had a particular people, he calls a particular people, he saves a particular people, he redeems a particular people, and he gave his life for a particular people. I lay down my life for the sheep. That is the demonstration that he is the good, the ultimate good shepherd. Not only does he protect his sheep, but he'll die for his sheep. Verse 12, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. He's now said that twice. I lay my life down for the sheep, and I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. Now, naturally, every time Jesus teaches, especially every time he teaches doctrine, every time he lays out something like, I and the Father are one. I do always those things that please the Father. Every time he creates this kind of theology, that there are sheep, I lay down my life for the sheep, there are other people who don't hear me and who don't understand. Every time that happens, people go, but, and that's what happens here. There arose a division among the Jews because of these words. Yes, of course. Sheep hear his voice and go, yes, yes. I have often used the phrase, God's people are not offended by God's word. God's people hear God's word and they embrace it and they love it and they say, yes, good, thank you. And then the goats, the pigs, the dogs, the unredeemed, the unregenerate, the unsaved, the cynics, the atheists, the arguers will all go, wait, 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 it can't be like that. No, wait, because I object, because philosophically, I think that's unfair. I don't think Jesus ought to be able to be so authoritative and sovereign that he decides who he's going to save. That's not fair. So they argue. There arose a division, and many of them were saying, he has a demon and he's insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one who's demon-possessed. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? So Jesus is walking around doing these miracles that attest to the fact that he is God incarnate, and this causes a tremendous problem for people because they can see the miracles, they see what he's doing, and yet at the same time, he's saying these things that run so contrary to the way that humans think and the way that humans naturally believe that they say, he has to be a demon. He says to them, verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered and said, I told you, you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name, and those works bear witness of me. Look at verse 26. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. That's Jesus' explanation for why people don't believe. He did not say, it's because I gave you the free will choice. It's because I gave you the free will option to choose to make me Lord and Savior, and you have opted not to. You don't find that language anywhere in the Bible. Instead, the only language you find in the Bible is Jesus authoritatively saying, my sheep know my voice. They follow me. They don't follow a stranger. They don't even know a stranger's voice. My sheep follow me. You don't believe. Why don't you believe? You're not my sheep. It's right there. That's his explanation for their lack of understanding, their lack of hearing, their lack of comprehension of the things of God that Jesus has brought to the planet. They don't get it. They don't hear it. They reject strenuously everything that he has said. You're a demon. You can't reject somebody saying more than that. You're a devil. You are demon-inspired for saying the things you say. And of course, that still happens to this very day. If you just agree with the Bible, if you just say the things the Bible says, people will object with emotional arguments about, that doesn't feel good to me, I don't like that, that's not fair, everybody needs a chance, everybody. But they can't go back to the Bible to make their argument. They can't go back to the text because the text says Jesus is sovereign, he's in control, and he saves who he will. And you can't avoid it. All you can do is stamp your feet and say, I don't like that. Well, then you're a goat. But, goat. And goats don't like sheep food. You give sheep food, they come back looking for more. Need more sheep food. Give me sheep, feed me that. I'm teaching the same thing today that I have taught now for 22 years. This passage from John 10, I taught on it extensively when we were working our way verse by verse through the book of John 6-7 years ago, whatever it was. And yet we can go back to it at this very moment. We can go back to it right now and look at these words of Jesus right now, and they feed us again. One more time we go, oh, that's good. That's good nutrition. I like that. That feels good to my soul. Why? Because we're sheep. And we love sheep food. But you feed a steady diet of sheep food to pigs and dogs. They do exactly what we read last week. They go back to their mud and they go back to their vomit because they are pigs and dogs. And Jesus himself divided human beings between sheep and not sheep. And even then took the time to say, I lay my life down for the sheep. You're not my sheep. Was he laying his life down for them? Logically, you'd have to say, well, no. Not based on some theology, not based on what the reformers said, not based on anything Calvin wrote, not based on anything other than what Jesus himself said. I lay my life down for the sheep, and you're not my sheep. And we all have to wrestle with that. We all have to deal with that. As difficult as it is sometimes, as hard as that is on our flesh, we have to recognize that if he is truly the way he is described in the Bible, genuinely sovereign, God Almighty, the one who's in control, then he would be like this. Here, we'll test this. April, I've had a meeting with Tom and Alex and the other deacons.
Oh, don't bring me into it.
We've decided we're moving in with you. With the two of you. What do you mean no? What do you mean no? You have enough with this guy, but I know you already live with your husband and his brother. I understand it's probably crowded in that apartment. We're coming in. Now, we all agree with April's right to say no, don't we? Everybody in the room went, yes, if there's any way to keep Jim out of your apartment, by all means do that. And especially if he brings Tom. But we understand that. We get that. Now, we all agree that where her apartment is concerned, she has the right to say who comes in.
That's right.
That's right. God in heaven, does he have the right to say who comes in?
It's his universe.
It's his universe. It's his creation. Does he have the right to bring people to him? Considering that all human beings are born rebellious and sinful, dead in trespasses and sins,
yes,
naturally enemies of God, does he have the right to pluck some brands out of that fire and say, even though you deserve my punishment, even though you deserve my wrath, I'm going to be gracious and kind and merciful to you? Does he have the right to do that to some people and not be like that to everybody?
Yes.
He does. Not only does he have the right, he has the power to do that. He has the authority to do that, and it's exactly what the Bible describes him as doing. If April can do it, God can do it. Right? Don't make t-shirts that say that. I told you, you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name, and these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. This is why you don't believe. You're not sheep. My sheep do hear. There's the acid test, the proof positive. Want to know if you're sheep? Do you hear him? If you don't hear him, if you object to him, if you're arguing with him, if you're constantly butting against him, but, no, I don't like that, no, I disagree with it, then you're not sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I will give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me. How did they become sheep? They were given to Christ by the Father, who chose them, redeemed them. What did you read this morning out of Romans 8:28? That phrase that we oftentimes call the golden chain of redemption. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Furthermore, those that he did predestinate, those are the ones he called. And the ones he called, he justified. And the ones he justified, he glorified. Well, Paul's getting that theology right from this kind of language. The Father chose people, wrote them down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, sent his Son to redeem those people. Those people belong to the Son, and because they belong to the Son, who has all the power and the authority, he can say authoritatively without question, I won't lose a one of them. Every one of them that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Why? Because the Father gave them to the Son, and the Son has the power and the authority to save those that belong to him. He's just saying it here by using shepherd-sheep language. But it's the same theology all the way through the Bible. God, who's in charge, does whatever he wants to do, and he was pleased to save some of his enemies, convert them, regenerate them, put his Spirit into them, and draw them to himself and give them as a gift to his Son. And that's what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about a better life here and now. Christianity is not a groovy accoutrement that you wear like a t-shirt to make you hipper here and now. That was quite a sentence. Christianity is about the glory of God and the glorification of His Son in the salvation of His people. People who don't deserve it, who weren't looking for it, people who were His enemies, shaking their fists at God when God, in kindness, grace, and mercy, overwhelmed them, changed them, redeemed them, and drew them to Himself so that He gets all the honor and the glory and the praise and the worship forever. When you're standing in His presence, when you're standing in the light that Paul calls the light that no man approaches, when you're standing before the throne of God, you will have no problem saying, oh yeah, this is all about You. Yeah, this is not about me. There's no me in this. You did this. You completely did this. I'm standing here now because You did this. And that's the master plan. And Jesus said it over and over again. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of My hand. I and the Father are one. And oh, that upset the Jews. Oh, they hated that. And called Him a demon for it. Go to Matthew 7. Which means technically everything I've said up until now is all introduction. And technically doesn't count against my time. So buckle up. There was a momentary look of panic on our visitors' faces. I'm kidding, I'm joking. We'll get you out of here at a reasonable time. Depending on what you think reasonable is. It's raining outside, I have nowhere to be, and the Titans are going to lose. So, I have nowhere to go. We left off last week in chapter 7, verse 12, as we are working our way verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And we got to the word therefore in verse 12, but you can't start anything on the word therefore, because that's an explanation of what went before it. So let's start in verse 7, and that'll get us to verse 12. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? Or if he were to ask for a fish, he would not give him a snake, would he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now you have to understand how earth-shattering that phrase was. Because he's talking to an audience that for the last 1,400 years has been responsible to the 613 dictates and rules of the law of Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, which are specifically the words of the covenant that were written on the tables of covenant that are put inside a box called the Ark of the Covenant. All this covenant language that surrounds the Ten Commandments. God made a covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel that included 613 ordinances. And he said, do them continually, do them perfectly, and you'll live by them. If you break any one of them, you're guilty of all of them. And if you don't follow my rules and commandments, I will curse you and curse you bad. That's the covenant they're living under. Jesus comes along and says, let me summarize all of the law and the prophets. Let me just sum it up for you. Now, law and the prophets is just a Hebraism for the whole of the Old Testament. We've talked about that many times, that the Old Testament was divided up into three parts in the Jewish version of the Old Testament. It went by the nickname the Tanakh, because the three letters in English would be T, N, and K, that stood for the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets. And the Ketuvim, which are the writings. So that's the history books and the Psalms, the poetic books. And you put those together, you've got the Tanakh, that's the writings, the law, and the prophets. And so the New Testament writers would use that Hebraism, the law and the prophets, to summarize the whole of the Old Testament. So now Jesus says, let me summarize the whole of the law and the prophets for you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, that's a nice summary. So Jesus says that the whole of the law and the prophets is wrapped up in take care of each other. Do unto others the way you want done to you. Now, to anybody who's listening, any of his first century Jewish audience, they're going, no. Remember, they tested him several times, asked him questions like, what's the great commandment? Looking for one of the ten. Tell us what the greatest commandment is, Jesus, since you're this new lawgiver walking around telling people to follow you, since you're the prophet of God, since you're supposedly the son, what would be the great one? He doesn't even go to the ten. He goes to an almost obscure phrase over in the book of Deuteronomy and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the great commandment. And the second one is like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Change the rules entirely. Because the whole, as I keep saying over and over, for weeks we've been looking here at the Sermon on the Mount. And I keep saying the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus establishing himself as the center of the new covenant. And as the higher, better lawgiver that Moses predicted. Which is why he spent the first part of this sermon saying, blessed are, and laying out categories of blessing, and went right to, you've heard it said, and he would quote from the law. And then he would say, but I say. And he would establish his rules, his standards. Here he goes again. The law and the prophets. You got 10 commandments and you got 613 ordinances. Let me sum it up. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Where do you get the authority to say that? How do you get away with changing the law of Moses, which we know for a fact was handed down to Moses right from God, that we know was mediated by angels? How do you have the authority to change things? Look down here at verse 28 and 29. Because that's the reaction the people were having. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as someone having authority and not like the scribes. All the scribes could do was say, Torah says. They couldn't say, I say. They could only say, Torah says. And then they could hold you guilty for whatever Torah said. You broke the law. Here's the law you broke. You're guilty. Jesus is one who has authority, who speaks as one who has authority, who could say, you've heard it said, but I say. And then change things. Because he is laying out the groundwork to establish the new covenant over and against the old Mosaic covenant. And that changes everything. Keep your finger there in Matthew 7, but turn to Romans 13 for a moment. Romans 13, because Paul picked up on this theology. Romans 13, 8 to 11. I don't know if you've ever seen or read or really care about some of the debates that go on in the theological world concerning the relationship of Paul to Jesus, but there is a movement out there that says that Paul basically kidnapped Christianity and took it off in a direction that Jesus never intended. And so there is sort of the Jesus-only movement out there that says the rest of the stuff, anything that Paul wrote, you ignore all that. And they're trying to take Christianity back to a more Jewish grounding and footing and taking Christians back to the rules of Moses for their justification. And they're dispensing with Paul. But you'll notice that Paul's theology over and over and over again is drawn not only from the Old Testament, but from Jesus. He's saying what Jesus said. He is not creating something out of whole cloth. he is developing and continuing exactly what Jesus taught. So Jesus has already said that the whole of the law and the prophets can be wrapped up in do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Let's start in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What? No. Fulfill the law is keep 613 rules and keep the Ten Commandments and go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and bring all the sacrifices and make sure you're tithing in that 30% range somewhere and make sure that you're doing every little standard. That's how you fulfill the law. We have the whole Old Testament saying that's how you fulfill the law. Jesus says, treat others good. Paul picks it up and says, love each other. If you love each other, that fulfills the law. Something changed. The old covenant says, do it or die. The old covenant says, do it perfectly, do it continually, do it from the day you're born till the day you take your last breath. Do it perfectly, then you can be justified by the works of the law. Don't do it, miss it in any one point. James writes about it, you miss it in any one point, you're guilty of the whole law. And then the New Testament writers come along, starting with Jesus, and they said, no, you know what? You can fulfill the law by loving each other and taking care of each other. Treat each other the way you want to be treated. Love your neighbor, and you have fulfilled the law. Something changed. What changed? Jesus went to the cross. After having said to his apostles, this is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of your sins. When he went to the cross, when his blood flowed, the new covenant went into effect, and no one can approach God by any other means than through him. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, and the standard changed because he's the newer, higher, better lawgiver. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, so that he could say, now you can get to God in a way you never could before. The law never made anyone righteous, never made anyone holy. The blood of bulls and goats never was a full remission for anybody's sins. But my once-for-all sacrifice is sufficient to, Hebrews 10:14, perfect forever all those that he sanctified. Praise the Lord. And now you come to him by faith, and you're received by grace, and you fulfill the law by loving each other. That is such a dramatic difference. Do you hear it?
Yes.
Do you hear why the Jews went, what is this teaching? We're used to it. We've grown up in the Christian church. We've heard, you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we go, yeah, that's it. But to the audience he was speaking to, this was life-altering. This was earth-shaking. Somebody who had the authority to say, you know, the very covenant that you're under, that you've been under for 1,400 years, that God himself gave to you, that was administered to you by Moses through the mediation of angels, that doesn't count anymore because I'm here. That's authority. I'm changing everything about how you approach God. So he goes on and says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now look at what he does. You shall not commit adultery. Where's he getting that? Where's that phrase come from? I shall not commit adultery. Where's that come from?
Ten commandments.
Which one, by the way?
Seven.
It's the seventh commandment. And you shall not murder. Which one's that?
Six.
And then you shall not steal. Which one's that? 8. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He just took some of the Ten Commandments. The stuff that's written in stone with the finger of God that is kept inside the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest place. Those rules. Paul just said, yeah, you want to take care of that? Love each other. Something dramatic has changed. And I keep saying, and I'm going to stress it yet again, the words written on stone were called the words of the covenant. These are the terms and the words of the covenant. They are written on pieces of stone that are referred to as the tablets of the covenant. and they are put inside a box called the Ark of the Covenant. As long as the covenant is in effect, those rules are in effect. But the covenant's not in effect anymore. The new covenant is in effect. And when Jesus shed the blood of the new covenant and the new covenant went into effect, he could say now as the newer, higher, better lawgiver, let me tell you now how you get to God. You get to God through me and no other way. And you cannot justify yourself by your works. And the only way to demonstrate that you are my sheep is to follow me. And if you do, you are going to show the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to love one another. And in so doing, you have fulfilled the Ten Commandments. That's remarkable. You have fulfilled the terms of the old covenant by loving each other. By the way, that's not the only place this is said. If there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then look, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Why? Because if you have the heart of God, if you have the Spirit of God inside you, acting as a governor on your behavior, then he is going to change you, regenerate you from within. And no longer do you need an external set of rules that couldn't fix you or change you. Instead, you have the power of the Spirit of God in you, fixing and changing you. And as a result, you become the new man, the new person, the reborn, regenerated person. And in that, you demonstrate the love and the grace of God. And in so doing, the law can't get you. The law can't touch you. So not only did Jesus, according to Paul, take all the words of the old covenant and all the commandments and ordinances of the law, here's the Pauline language, and nail it to his tree, taking it out of the way. But the finished once for all sacrifice of Christ permanently, constantly, and continually saved and redeemed all those for whom he died, which he could say, then I die for my sheep. So the sheep can't be lost, which is why he could say, not a one of them is going to be lost. He'll stand before God saying, I and the children you gave me, and not a one is lost. Because this is the plan and the purpose of an absolutely sovereign God. Not only did he redeem you, not only did he pay your sin debt, not only did he take care of everything you owed God, but then he took the law that could have condemned you and took it out of the way. And then remove the covenant that would have condemned you, because that covenant has a curse attached to it. Don't do it. Die under the curse of the law. So he removed the curse by becoming a curse for us. He removed our sin by becoming sin for us. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And he did all that in such a way that you are permanently secured in the council of heaven. There is nothing that can get you. There is nothing that can do you any damage, which is why, had you read more of Romans 8 this morning, which I was perfectly willing for you to do, had you read more, we would have heard things like, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore. There is now, therefore. What's the therefore? Because of everything else he's done. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Don't you love that language? Who can lay anything to your charge? And then he explains what he means. He says, after all, it's God that justified. If it's God who justified you, he's not going to lay anything to your charge. And then he says, and it's Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. So if Christ died to redeem you, and if it is God who justified you, who can harm you? They can't take you back to the law, because he's already removed the law and nailed it to his cross. And they can't take you to the bar of God, because God is going to say, my son already paid for that. He has already redeemed that person. Nobody can lay anything to you. Do you understand how saved you are? That's all I'm getting at.
Lord.
That's all I'm driving at. Do you understand what Christianity really teaches about what God has really done for his people? Do you have any sense of how completely redeemed and saved and justified you are? Can you see then why Paul could say, past tense, he has already glorified those people? That's how secure we are in the finished work of God, in the finished work of Christ. And that is 180 degrees different than the law.
Praise the Lord.
The law can't save. Christ fully saved.
That's right. Amen.
The law can't bend down to help. Christ fully redeemed his people. And he's gracious and he's kind and he's long-suffering. And he came and took on flesh so that he could understand what it was to be human. So that he could empathize with our condition. The law was stone. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ was flesh and blood.
Hallelujah.
He knows what it is to suffer on this planet. He suffered more than any person. Isaiah wrote that in his suffering on the cross, his visage was marred more than any man. He knows what suffering is. He knows what pain is. He knows what trouble is. And he knows it first person. So when you struggle, when you suffer, when you have problems, you can go to him and there's no way you can say, you don't know what this is like. He's going to say, yeah, I do. I do know what it's like. I empathize. That's why I came. That's why I'm a perfect Savior. Because we were such magnificent sinners. We needed a really good Savior. Let me show you one more passage. Turn to Galatians 5:14. If you're talking law and grace at all, you end up in the book of Galatians. But go to Galatians 5 for a moment. And we are nearly done. Sort of, kind of. I'm sorry, I always have to throw the contingencies out there. So then nobody comes to me later and goes, you said we were nearly done. And that's the tone of voice they use, too. Well, okay, it's the tone that Thaddeus uses. Galatians chapter 5. Oh, man. We can't start at 14. Let's start a little before that. Chapter 5, verse 1. I'm sorry. What do you want from me? These are such good words. Galatians 5, I'll start at Genesis 1:1. Don't you dare me. You want to step outside. Well, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Free from what? What were we set free from?
The bondage of sin.
The bondage of sin and the bondage of the law. Free. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? The law. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will benefit you nothing. For I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, and you have fallen from grace. It's the only place in the whole Bible where you find the phrase fallen from grace. And it's in the context of the legalists, the people who think they can perform good enough to obligate God to save them. No, salvation is always a result of grace through faith. That's the only way anybody is saved. And so look at what happens if you go to God with your law keeping and say, look what I've done. By the way, I have to point out, we're not going to get to it today, but this all relates to what we're about to see in Matthew chapter 7. In other words, this is all introduction for next week. But Jesus is going to get to the people who will go before him in Matthew 7 and say, haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we cast out devils in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name? And he says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And he calls the good works that they brag about works of iniquity. Why? Because they're bragging about what they did. Same theology over here. Paul, if you're going to go there and say what you did and talk about how good you are before the law, number one, Christ profits you nothing. Okay, that's really bad. You don't want to stand before God without a mediator. You don't want to stand before God and not have Christ in that equation. And you're fallen from grace. Okay, there's no grace for you. So you're going to be judged on the basis of your works according to the law and the curse that goes with it. And you can't plead Christ. That's what happens if you go to the law and try to appease God on that basis. I got to move. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Wait, what, Paul? Wait. According to the law, everyone had to be circumcised. If you were an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, you must be circumcised. This is a token of the covenant. You have to be circumcised. Paul says, nah, it doesn't matter. Be circumcised, don't be circumcised. Why? Because something has changed. We're not under that covenant. We're under the new covenant where now that stuff doesn't matter. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well, he says to the Galatians. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. Do you hear that? Paul said, this is the truth. It's the only truth. There is no other truth. This is the only view. Adopt this view. Sheep like sheep food. Amen. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Do you know why he refers to it as a stumbling block? Because when he says that the cross is the way to God, the Jews would stumble over it. Say, no, it's the law. It's my flesh. It's my personal righteousness. And Paul would say, no, it's the cross. And they would stumble over that. So it becomes a stumbling block, the cross does, verse 12. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. I won't dig into how harsh that comment is. But basically, they're talking about circumcision. And Paul says, if cutting can help, I would that they would just emasculate themselves. Because that's still not going to help. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for your flesh, but through love, serve one another. Here's what I wanted to get to. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Comes up over and over again in the Bible. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus said it himself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And in that is the fulfilling of the entire law. And Paul even went so far as to name some of the Ten Commandments to make sure that nobody misunderstood and could say, well, he's talking about the 613 ordinances, but he's not talking about the Ten. Paul even went to the Ten and said, no, I'm saying the whole law is fulfilled in love your neighbor as yourself. Because you're not under the covenant of law-keeping. You're not under the covenant of Sinai. You're not under the covenant that seeks to justify individuals through their good works, through their flesh, or through their keeping of laws and ordinances. You're under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And Jesus said so. However you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's all wrapped up in that. Next week, we'll pick up at enter at the narrow gate and his division yet again between the narrow way and the broad way, and few that find it, many that go that way, because he continues to divide people. But if you come away with nothing else this morning, after all of that, I hope you recognize that, number one, Jesus is not only your good shepherd, and not only your perfect sacrifice, but he is the new lawgiver and the mediator of the new covenant. And Paul would say over and over again, now that he has set you free, stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. And don't be entangled again with that yoke of bondage, because there are plenty of bondage yokers out there who want to yoke you in bondage, who want to wrap you up in the law and standards and rules. There are people out there who think that Christianity is all about do's and don'ts. And they think that very Catholic notion that When you get to heaven, you're going to meet Peter at the gate, and he's going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. And if your good deeds slightly outweigh your bad deeds, you're getting in. And if your bad deeds slightly outweigh your good deeds, oh, you were so close. So sorry. Hell forever. Sorry. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Instead, all there is the perfection of Christ in the salvation of his people, because he has the power, the authority, the willingness, and the grace to come get his people and secure them eternally. You are as saved right now sitting here today as you're ever going to be 5 million years into eternity. And how can I say that? Because I know that you're not saved on the basis of you. If it was left up to you, you would blow it. Therefore, it is left up to him entirely and completely, and he has already done it and is doing it and is going to do it, and he never loses and he never fails. Therefore, he gets the praise, the honor, and the glory forever. That's how that works. And that is what Christianity is about. Yeah?
Yeah.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Here at GCA, we don't say amen, we say yeah for some reason. I have no idea what that's about. I just, yeah, yeah, that's the response. But, any questions about this morning? Really? Were that clear on it?
It was clear. Yep.
All right, very, very good.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.